may not be a song we're deeply familiar with, but there's a lot of truth in that song. In fact, I'll just be honest with you, every now and then I get up on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, whenever, and I think, okay, everybody's come here to hear me talk. What's with that? Why would everybody gather to hear somebody talk for half an hour? And I have to, and it's just every now and then it hits me like, this is kind of weird. And I know I've done it for years, but every now and then it just hits me as something kind of weird. I mean, and yet I have to recognize that, number one, my talking is not the issue. It's the scripture, it's the Bible that makes, it's all about. In fact, one saying in a class, a grad class, was the word preached, not the preaching of the word, converts souls or brings results. The word as it's preached. It's not the preaching, it's the word that does it. And so the words that God has written down for us thousands of years ago and have come down to us today, and it just amazes me how they're still applicable and real and just vibrant today. Have I read any other ancient literature? Most of it's kind of dry, very far removed from us, hard to get through. And yet we come to Scripture, and it just speaks to us in such an incredible way. Well, this evening, we're into Romans 8. Guys, would you come and hand out the handouts? Or it's okay. Go ahead, Will. I didn't give David the heads up ahead of time. You know what, guys? Give me a... Oh, wait, here we are. I'm not lost. I just thought I was. Hate it when that happens. No, I really hate it when I am lost, actually. Come to Romans 8 here this evening. Written by Paul. Written many, many, many centuries ago to a group of people who are very far removed from us culturally and in their experience and their background, and yet the truth still rings true. In a way, and in fact, if you look at the flow chart of Romans that I have as the first page, I don't know if I haven't really referred to that a lot. That's there. It helps me kind of get the flow of it. I don't know if it helps you or not. It's fine. But if you look at the part that's shaded in a little bit, what you can tell I do is shade out the previous chapters, hopefully still visible, and they may be a little too light to be well visible there, but then leave the current chapter a little darker. What I've tried to indicate with the dotted lines and arrows is that the section of Romans all about how I'm in bondage to sin and sin is with me when I try to do good, so on. That's a description of being under the law. Ties into chapter 6. In the past, you presented your members as servants to sin. You lived under the law. And 6:23 kind of sums it up. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So Romans 7 is the picture of life under the law, life in bondage to sin. Romans 8 is a picture of life in the Spirit, corresponding to the gift of God is eternal life. I understand that's both future and present. So you have to come to chapter 8. So chapter 7 and chapter 8 are a major contrast between the two. Starts out, of course, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The phrase no there, no condemnation, is not just the normal word for no he uses. It's actually not one. Literally, it's not one, but it's a emphatic form. He's saying there is not a single condemnation. There is nothing at all to condemn if we are in Christ Jesus. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's picking up some stuff in the past, but he goes on in verse 2 here. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So in chapter 7, he described what is the law of sin and death. That's that whole section of there's something in my members, a law in my members that I can't help but sin. And here he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free, has set you free from the law of sin and death. This passage, it's interesting, in chapter 7, the only place that the Spirit is mentioned in chapter 7 is in verse 6, where he says that you would serve in newness of the Spirit. In fact, I think that's... No, it goes on here. I thought I had that up to come up as well. That's what threw me off there for a minute. Okay, so in chapter 7, it's all about living in the flesh, living under the law. The only place the Spirit shows up is when he says, hey, when you're delivered from this, you serve in newness of the Spirit, not oldness of the letter. So in chapter 8, he's picking that up. This is what it means to be in, serving in, quote, newness of the Spirit. And then if you, we're not going to look there right now, but go back to chapter 5. He talks about how condemnation and death has spread to all men from Adam. Then 5:12 through 21, he has this triumphant declaration of freedom in Christ. So again, he's picking up that same idea. This is what sets us free from that universal condemnation through Adam. This is what sets us free from that bondage to sin, bondage to death that all of us experience as fallen humans. And yet this is how we're set free from it. So he's picked up a number of strands from the past, from he's mentioned things. Now he's getting around to really explaining them in more detail. excuse me. In verses 2 through 4 here, we have the Spirit essentially applying the benefits of Christ's atonement. Christ died and resurrected, and this is what... The Spirit then takes what he did and applies it to us. The Spirit, law of the Spirit of Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For, in other words, he's explaining, now it's like tying, it's a logical statement. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous, the requirement, or the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pause there a second. What is it the law did according to previous passage in Romans? Was the law good or bad itself? It was good. He said the law is holy and it's just and it's good. But what did the law do to those under the law? It condemned them. Because it said, this is how you should live. But in chapter 7, Paul says, when the law came, I couldn't live up to it. And in fact, it brought death. So the law says, this is how you should live. You can't live up to it, therefore it brings condemnation. So now Paul says, hey, that whole requirement of the law, the righteousness that was contained in the law, that's how we live now. It's fulfilled in us. It's lived out. What God required that was spelled in the law is lived out in us. It's a beautiful thing here after he's talked about how the law brought death, the law brought condemnation, but it was good in itself. Now he says, hey, we live in that righteousness that the law was talking about. Now it's not, you don't then slam the law back down again as a burden, as a heavy, legalistic sort of, if we have to please God by keeping every detail. But we recognize we're free to serve God. It's fascinating to me how Paul consistently contrasts, sometimes he contrasts law and grace, but when he's talking about the Christian life, he's talking about law versus the Spirit. And as we go through this, walking in the Spirit, following the Spirit is what frees us from the condemnation of the law. So it's like in the past, I don't know if I'm getting this across properly. In the past, God said, this is how you should live. Here it is. It's written out. Live it. Now he says, this is how you should live. The Spirit will guide you into it. We don't ignore the law. We don't ignore the Old Testament. Paul didn't. He used it as this, we should live this way because the Bible says, because Scripture says this. But it's the guide, it's the Spirit that gives us that safeguard, that direction. It fulfills the role that the law had in the Old Testament. It's a beautiful thing. The law of the Spirit of life makes us free from the law of sin and death. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, is realized, is lived out in us. I forget if we talked about this real quickly, and I won't take a lot of time, but to me it's one of those little nuggets you find every now and then when we preached through this a few weeks ago. This idea, and actually this came up as I was going through this in a class, a few months ago. God sent his own son in likeness of sinful flesh, and this is New American Standard, as an offering for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, so that we may live the righteousness of the law, okay? Now, here's the question, how does condemning sin enable us to live the righteousness of the law? See, I'd read this many times, and I always kind of assumed he condemned sin in the flesh. He demonstrated that sin was wrong. He demonstrated that sin, as we live in this flesh, is wrong. But if that's what that means, then how does demonstrating that sin is wrong enable us to live, to have God's righteousness fulfilled, to live out? It doesn't follow. So what we came to, or I came to, not just me, I was reading after lots of other scholars, condemned sin in the flesh is not a reference to God demonstrating that sin is wrong, okay? Every now and then, Paul will take a term and pack it so full of meaning that it almost, I don't want to say it doesn't fit, but it's just, there's so much more there than you read on the surface. So the flesh, here's where I came to it. It took me a while to chew through it and come to this, but I had to eventually agree that I think this is right. In the flesh is not referring to our flesh. It's referring to the flesh of Christ. Christ's physical body. Well, Christ was on earth. Okay? He condemned sin. He didn't just demonstrate that sin was wrong. He rendered judgment against sin. So, in Christ's flesh, with Christ being physically here on earth, while he's here on the cross, God renders and executes judgment against sin. That's what that phrase is referring to. So just like a judge says, I condemn you to 20 years in prison, and you do your 20 years, after that, the judgment's no longer binding. It's done. It's finished. Right? Then after that, you're a free person. Right? Same idea here. God condemned sin in the flesh of Christ. He judged it. He condemned it. He executed judgment against it so that now we're free to live the righteousness of the law when the condemnation the law brought has already been done away with. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, just right in that one little phrase, you have this incredible picture of how our freedom in Christ works. It's just, I love that phrase. I've fallen in love with that little section of those two verses after having really chewed through it and come to that point. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is dealing in very black and white terms here. Now, John, 1 John was dealing with sin. He deals with sin quite a lot in 1 John. It's a little more nuanced. There's a section he talks about the sin to death and not to death, so on. So for example, 1 John is pretty nuanced. It's got lots of different details he's dealing with. Here, Paul is giving this incredible, majestic picture of the gospel, and he's black and white. So the picture here is not of a Christian who's not quite serving God with as fully as they should. All right, that's not even the picture here. Whether or not that's, you know, a thing is a totally different topic, all right? So here Paul is saying Christians walk according to the Spirit. Unbelievers walk according to the flesh, black and white in this passage. And again, 1 John talks about, well, if you sin, you have an advocate, so on. But so understand, through this, the one walking according to the flesh is not a believer who's living too fleshly of a life. It's someone who's not a believer who is enslaved to the flesh. It's someone living in Romans 7. Okay? So he's just he's dealing with big picture, black and white terms. So we who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, we're not trying to serve God in ourself, and as an unbeliever in our own strength. We are following the Spirit. Does that make sense? That helps make some sense of this passage when you realize it's black and white, believer versus unbeliever. He's not giving the details of Christian struggles. He's saying this is how it works, big picture. Any thoughts, questions there? I know we have lots to get through, but if it takes 2 weeks, it's okay. I'd rather chew through it thoroughly and understand it and get what God has to say to us out of it rather than have to stick to the schedule. And no, if you ask questions, we'll be here till 9 o'clock. We'll shut it down and come back to it. Verse 5. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. This whole passage has the theme of life, the Spirit of life, being given life. And so, of course, we see that here very much. The Spirit is alive. The body's dead. In other words, we're still mortal. We're going to die. We're condemned to death physically. There's no way out of that. And yet, in the midst of that, the Spirit is already alive. There's eternal life in the Spirit already. Only through the Spirit are we freed from bondage to the flesh. I jumped, didn't I? I did. No wonder it's not making sense. Well, where did that go? Would you mind back there putting up Romans? I thought I was reading there where it wasn't quite matching quite right. And I don't even have my phone with me, which I usually use the Bible up here. So I'm going to start reading or quoting. Romans 8:5. Let's jump back. No, wait, they're doing back there. What he does is go through and start contrasting very clearly the difference. Okay, there we thank you. It'd be 5 through 9 is what we need. Very clearly contrasting the difference between those who walk in the Spirit, being a Christian who following the Spirit, and those who walk in the flesh. For those who are according to flesh, this is an interesting translation. Those who are according to the flesh. Some will say who other translations. Those who walk according to the flesh. The idea is the mindset. Whose mind? But this is a picture of someone who is completely flesh oriented. Now, what's flesh? Again, from past. When we come to the term flesh in this passage, what's it a reference to? Is it physical body? No. There are some places where in Scripture where the word flesh does mean physical body, but it's not here. What's the flesh here? The previous passage, flesh is one of the words used different ways in different places. So yeah, previously where it said in a condemned sin in the flesh, that was the flesh of Christ, the physical body of Christ. Good call. But here, set your mind on things of the flesh. If that was Jesus, that'd be a good thing to do. Okay. Ties in with the things of the world. It's the idea of, and I don't know how to, this is not a great term, but this worldness. The mindset that's only concerned about this world, about me, about myself. It's the fallen mindset apart from God. The horizontal, the strictly horizontal attitude, if that makes sense. I don't have a good way to package it. And again, carnal nature would work, but that's something that's so overused that we toss the word around all constantly and forget what it means. It's the idea of being the flesh being the fallenness of man. And so the mindset in the flesh is the mind that just, we pay attention to this life, myself, me first, just like an animal would be all about himself. That's the idea of the flesh here. So those who are according, whose life is according to the flesh, who walk according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, Those who are according to the Spirit, set their mind on the things of the Spirit. So as he goes through this, 6 through 8, the mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. And again, mindset, literally it's the concept of mindset. It's not saying when you directly think about the flesh. It's saying this is your way of thinking. The way of thinking is all about me and this world, how I can advance in this world, is hostile toward God, does not subject itself to the law of God, is not able to do so. So we have an echo of Romans 7 there again. See how there's themes that tie in? He's got this very tight package he's presenting. The mindset of the flesh can't subject itself to the law of God. And we had that description in Romans 7 of how it works when you try to do that, and it doesn't work. Those in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Only through falling in the Spirit can we have freedom from this mindset of the flesh. Verses 10 and 11. The idea is this life doesn't just happen in this life. It carries on. So even after the grave, we're going to be resurrected just like Christ was. The whole thing here has this following Christ feel to it, and it gets more direct as we go. The life of victory in Christ through the Spirit doesn't end with the grave because, and I love this phrase, this terminology, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. It's kind of grammatically awkward. We don't want to try to diagram that necessarily. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, if that Spirit dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the idea is this, and there's actually a song, a modern song, a Christian song, and I've just lost the words to it. The same power that rose Jesus, that always bugged me on that song, it's bad grammar, that raised Jesus from the dead, it should be. Anyway, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. Because that is true, we're going to be raised from the dead. That's the idea here. The same one that raised Christ lives in you. So your resurrection is just as certain as Christ's is, and it's already happened, so that's pretty certain. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Incredible picture there of life in the Spirit that carries on, that goes, and no wonder, verse 12, so then, brethren, we're under obligation. We are debtors, to use King James terminology. Not to the flesh. You don't owe this world anything. You don't owe yourself in the sense of your own personal comforts and desires and what you humanly want. You don't owe that anything. Who do you owe something? Exactly. He's not giving that. He says, we're debtors, not to the flesh. And this is one of the places where Paul will almost start a sentence, and then not carry it on. We're debtors, not to the flesh. We don't owe this world anything. We don't owe me anything in the human. Because if we're living by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit is indwelling us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus is going to raise us. That means we are all about the Spirit, not the flesh. Not the tendency we have, and the idea of flesh even brings in the human tendency toward selfishness, even beyond, not even just sinfulness necessarily, but just the humanness is a little echo there, the fallenness. We're in an obligation not to the flesh, we don't owe our flesh anything. In fact, if we start paying the flesh, then we die. If you're living according to the flesh, you die. But by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the that are just earth-centered, you'll live. The Spirit of life, this present victory through the Spirit of life. And through this, we've seen the word term life, this new life he gives, the life that continues beyond the flesh, beyond the grave, all the way through here through 13. He moves on. What is going on with this? Let me just run it. 14. I thought he had this all set up. I'm wondering if it's on down here. No? I don't know. So I just jumped all over the place. I was just seeing if it was there or not. I'll stop. I'm getting the look from the sound booth. In verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. So again, black and white here. We're not dealing with struggles. We're dealing with, if you're the son of God, you're going to walk, you're going to follow the Spirit. All right? Why sons? Now, some translations translate that children, and that's accurate in the sense that language changes. And even 50 years ago, you used a masculine pronoun for everybody. It just was inclusive. It's no longer seen that way, so now we say him, or his or hers, that kind of thing. It's just what you may like it or not like it. It's what language does. Language changes over time. Here, I don't like the translation children of God, even though, yes, this is not limited to males, right? It includes males and females. So children of God picks that up, but it loses something. And that's this. In that day, sons inherited, typically. Usually the dowry went with the daughter, and that was her part of her inheritance. She wasn't really an heir as such. It was the sons who inherited. And so by saying the sons of God, he's picking up that idea of the legitimate heir that later in verse 17 he makes clear. If you're led by the Spirit of God, you are the child, the legitimate heir and child of God. For you're not. Then we have a passage here. Verse 15 and 16. For you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. All right? So he talked about how we're slaves to sin. We live in fear of condemnation. When the Spirit of God comes in, he doesn't replace that with a new fear of something. Now we understand the fear of God. That's a very different concept. But there's not this craven fear, not this terror of judgment, not this living trying to serve God and can't do it, or not caring about God, but whenever you think about judgment, there's fear there, right? That's the spirit of slavery leading to fear, slavery to the law, slavery to sin, and recognizing righteous judgment. The Spirit comes in, he doesn't give us some new kind of slavery or fear-based. And I know there's a tendency for all of us to fear of men is a very real thing. But that's not what it's all about. You've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. The Spirit doesn't come in and give you a fearful spirit, but you receive the spirit of adoption as sons. The sons again, that legitimate child of God, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You've no doubt all heard, Abba is the actually a Hebrew word, has the idea of a, not Hebrew word, I'm sorry, but it has the idea of a child. It's based on a small child babbling, just that's that babbling of an infant. And it's the idea of that deep, childish, almost primal recognition of fatherhood. Okay, so yes, it became just the name of God, a name of Father, the word for Father. But it's based on this tenderness of an infant, of a small child and father relationship. So he said he's given a spirit by which we kind of instinctively recognize God as our Father. Okay, does that make sense? Now, and we know that. This is not new to us. But here's a problem we run into sometimes. We come to the next verse. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And sometimes, we Wesleyans, if you will, take this idea of the witness of the Spirit based on this verse and turn it into this idea of, well, if we don't have sort of an excitement of being a Christian all the time, then the witness is gone, and maybe you're not. You should have this kind of bubbling joy 100% of the time. Now, understand, the Bible tells a lot about the joy of the Lord, all right? And I'm convinced that, well, for myself and no doubt many others, there's a level of joy that we can reach that most people don't live in, all right? So I'm not negating that. There's a joy that can be ours and really should be ours as a regular occurrence. But that's not what this verse is talking about. Witness of the Spirit is not some sort of excitement or conscious joy even. Certainly not something emotional. It's that deep, I don't want to quite say unconscious, because it's conscious. It's an awareness, but it's a very deep awareness that God is our Father. A deep, almost instinctive response to God, recognizing Him as our Father and us as His children. That's what the witness of the Spirit is. And I know there are many, especially in the conservative holiness movement, who have seen the witness of the Spirit as something that's almost like, if I'm not excited about being a Christian, then maybe I'm really not, because it's not the witness. I don't have the witness unless there's this bubblingness or this conscious joy or something of this emotional or semi-emotional nature. That's not what this is talking about. Every Christian has a deep, almost instinctive, sometimes not quite unconscious because it's there, but not necessarily something you're always consciously focusing on, but there's just this deep response to God as Father. Does that make sense? That's what the witness of the Spirit is. And we can have tough times, we have emotions can be low and not really feel it right then. We're human. So I'm just trying to warn you, if you come across, and I'm sure you will, I have many times, I'm sure I will again, the idea that unless you're excited about being a Christian, well, maybe you're not. That's not really reality, okay? Yes, we should be excited about being a Christian. Joy should be a regular occurrence in our life. But the witness of the Spirit is a deep, instinctive response, recognizing God as Father. If that's not there, then you need to be doing some serious praying. I'm not saying absolutely not, you're not a Christian, because emotions can override things, all right? Tough times can override anything you consciously realize. But there's something about being a Christian that is an instinctive response to God. The Spirit itself bears it with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Well, it seems kind of strange. God's not going to die. So we don't inherit after He dies. The idea is we inherit all things. We join Him in all that He has, as Christ did. So all that Christ said, all that the Father has is mine. In fact, Revelation, Jesus said, I will sit down with my Father in His throne, and you'll sit with me in my throne. And there's this joining in all that God has, and it's not just a possession. Hey, wow, my bank account's really big. It's joining in all He is and all He experiences and all He does and all He has, and just joining lives together is a picture of heirs here. Well, that's a pretty good place to stop, and our time's pretty close to up. We could go on, but as I said, I'd rather be able to chew through this than just stay on schedule. Any thoughts, any questions? We went through a lot. Romans 8 has a huge amount in it. Anything that just struck you as we're going through that we can tackle? All right, if not, let's stand. Let's pray. Father, You've given us a life with You that is incredible. We confess that as we go through life, there's something in us that wants deep.